Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 20. John's Gospel and chapter 20. And we'll read towards the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 30. We read at verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And now if you could turn to chapter 1. Before we read this portion in chapter 1, I'd like to make just a few comments about various things relating to the Scriptures. Gail and I have, we read a portion of the Scriptures at breakfast almost every morning. It's not always possible because of travels and things like that, but we try. And recently we came to the end of the prophets and have moved into the New Testament. And as we were reading in the prophetic books, the books of the prophets, the larger prophets, and then the minor prophets, as we call them, the smaller prophets, one of the things that struck us again is the difference in the way that the different authors in the Scripture write. We have, for instance, and someone was quoting from Jeremiah in the Lamentation of Jeremiah. And certainly Jeremiah writes differently from Malachi and differently from Habakkuk and differently from the various others, differently from Isaiah. And that is true, of course, of every portion of the Scripture, that we notice differences in the style and the language of the human author. And I want to emphasize that we know that it is God's Word, but that he does not use us or use the authors, the human authors, in the sense of just dumb automatons or robots to produce his word. He used their individual characteristics and their individual backgrounds, heritage, genetics, everything. I've often thought of it in this regard, that from time to time our daughter gives us tickets to the TSO, the Toronto Symphony Orchestra, and being a bit of a strange person, as I'm sitting there, I tend to observe the different musicians and to watch their style and to watch the way they handle their instrument. And even in the section of the violins, they don't all handle their instrument the same. And of course, the violin section, they don't handle their instrument the same as the percussionists. And I'm always amused at some of the things that you see. For instance, we were there once and I was noticing some things, and the one of the percussionists at the back was a large man, and he was sitting over against the wall on what would be to the audience his left-hand side, and he was sitting there immobile for long periods of time, and then every so often he'd get up and move over to his little bench or whatever it was, and he would go bing, and then he would go back and sit down again in his chair by the wall. And that was his contribution to the whole orchestra, to the symphony, whatever it was that was playing at the time. And I thought that there's a sense in which that is similar to the way we find the authors in the Scripture. We know, of course, that even in speaking to Jeremiah, the Lord said that he had prepared him from before his birth. And David speaks about that in Psalm 139, doesn't he? He says that his whole makeup, the tapestry of his person, was known before ever it was fashioned. God knows all of these things. And not only does God prepare the person to be the author, but he prepares them in every way to write what he wants, as he wants, as the Spirit of God would move them to write. And so we find that we have a variety of different styles, different language in the various books of the Bible. And this does not in any way detract from the fact that it is God's word. It is God-breathed, as Paul would say in writing to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and then he goes on to elaborate on that profitability of God's word. Now, when we come to the four Gospels, and I'm sure that you've noticed and dealt with this before, and I'm sure that people from the platform have dealt with it also, we have four Gospels. And a person in the world might wonder, well, why was there not just one history of the life of the Lord Jesus? Indeed, Edersheim wrote such a thing. He wrote the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, very precious and a very good volume to read. Well, why don't we find in the Scriptures just one history of this beautiful and wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think the part of the answer is that in each of the Gospels we get a little bit of a different perspective. The three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to often as the Synoptics. And they view the life of the Lord Jesus from a similar viewpoint. John views his life from a different viewpoint. Not that the three Synoptics are identical, they're not. Matthew is writing to Jewish people, largely. Luke is writing, as he tells us, to a Roman citizen. And Mark also is writing to a different audience, and so there are different thoughts, different emphases that are placed in the different Gospels. And even though some have tried to give us a combination of everything, I read those things and then I set them aside, because that's not the intent of the Lord in giving us these scriptures, that we should try and put everything in a harmony of Gospels, as they're sometimes called. Those can be profitable and helpful. But rather that we understand that he has given us these four Gospels that we would see these different aspects of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in Ezekiel the four faces of the seraphim. We have in the Revelation the four living creatures, and I think that there is a very deep and a very important significance in the fourfold aspect of visions of Ezekiel, the visions of John in the Revelation, and in the four Gospels. But we're not going to pursue that this morning. John wrote, and the Gospel of John is almost certainly the last of the New Testament books to be written. The historians would tell us that it was written close to the end of the first century. Of course, we don't have calendars that we can go to and say, oh yes, he wrote it here or there. This is what the historians would inform us is the probable time. As an old man, and I mentioned earlier that I'm a little strange sometimes, and you don't need to pick up on that too quickly, but I visualize things. And I have in my mind this image of John, the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus, John the Apostle, possibly on the Isle of Patmos, possibly in Ephesus. We don't know where exactly he was when he wrote this gospel. And as a very old man, possibly nearing 100, and I have this image in my mind of this elderly man in a recliner or whatever, a divan, a couch of some kind, and with his secretary, his amanuensis, sitting there, and John gazing out perhaps over the waters of the sea there, and pondering, and of course the Spirit of God moving him, and finally he instructs his secretary, okay, I'm ready to record. Because I think that's likely the way it was. That was the custom in those days, that a man who was composing something like this would have a scribe and amanuensis to write down the actual words. And how does he begin? Well, let's go to chapter 1 and read here. And we read part of this already this morning. It's a very wonderful portion, a very important portion for us. In the beginning was the Word. What amazing words those are, indeed. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an age, a generation in which, of course, similar to all generations, where anything associated with our Savior is depreciated, deprecated, diminished, and every attempt is made to diminish Him and His work. I was reminded of that earlier this week. I love to read, and I was at Chapters, and I saw a copy of an issue by the Scientific American, and it caught my eye, because the title was Before the Big Bang. Now, I thought that was very significant, because if you've listened to some of the lectures by John Lennox, you will understand that most materialists don't like the theory of the Big Bang, because the theory of the Big Bang suggests very strongly that there was a beginning. And, of course, that agrees with the Scripture, in the beginning, and so on. And we read, of course, Genesis 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, all of these emphasizing the creatorial role of our Savior in this universe. And so I thought, well, this is interesting and intriguing, and I picked up this copy and scanned it briefly while I was at Chapters and found some things that were highly amusing. And one of them in particular, and I'm not able to quote it exactly, you can also read it if you wish, but it struck me with its humor in a sense. Because one of the authors was suggesting that really the Big Bang was a holographic projection from a fourth dimension universe which consolidated and formed the universe that we live in. Now, if you pause just for a moment, you'll see how stupid that is. And I say that very carefully. Because that is not really saying anything. All it is saying is we don't know anything about the beginning of the universe. In fact, the article went on to tell us, or to tell the public at large, well, you know, we know what happened a little time after the Big Bang, and we can sort of track by measuring radiation, all of these things. We can find out some things that happened after the Big Bang, but we don't know anything about what happened at the time of the Big Bang. It's clouded in mystery for us, but here's something that might be a help. A holographic projection from a four-dimension universe that consolidated and formed the universe that we live in. What a pile of nonsense. It doesn't explain anything. It doesn't answer the question of what was before the Big Bang. It pushes it back maybe another step further. It does all kinds of things, but it doesn't come anywhere close to what we read here, that our Savior, the Word, is the creator of all things. He's the one that created all things. I mentioned John Lennox, and I was listening to a lecture of his, actually, that was given in Toronto, if I understand it correctly. And he says that one little verse there, verse 3, actually is more dramatic in the Greek than in our English. It's basically all things came to be by him, and without him, nothing came to be that came to be. It's not just the simple fact of making it, it's the fact of coming into existence. He is the one who brought all things into existence. Now, John writes from a very different perspective, as I said, than the other three gospel writers. And we should never be troubled by that. I've often thought that even as I have written things, not necessarily books or anything like that, but it used to be that I would send out a little monthly sort of newsletter to all of the people who were involved with the Emmaus Correspondence courses, and I would give it to Gail to look over, and she would tear it apart. She'd say, "You're writing too much like the Apostle Paul." And I would say, "What do you mean?" "Well, your sentences are way too long. You've got to break them up a little bit." Well, we all have style. We all have ways of writing things. And John in particular does. And just a couple of little thoughts for you in your study of John's Gospel. Go back to chapter 20 and verse 30. And think about the signs and ask yourself the question, why does John use the word sign? Why doesn't he just say miracles? Well, they were miracles, but they were more than miracles. I watch signs as I'm driving. Not too long ago, we were at Gail's sister and her husband's place, and last Sunday, in fact, and Jim drove to the meeting in London. Well, I watched all the signs. And as we were going, I was a backseat driver, and I was watching all the signs because I wanted to know where the exits were, and I also wanted to know if he was going the right way. But signs point to something for you. And John is telling us there that the seven or eight, whichever way you divide it, the seven or eight signs in his gospel are intended to point to something. And what is that? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. And he tells us this in that little concise statement of purpose of the gospel. He says, these things that he did are signs. Now I'm sure you realize that our Savior did far more than seven or eight signs during his ministry on earth. I mentioned that we read at breakfast, and we're reading in Matthew. And the number of times where it records that they brought multitudes to him. Multitudes. And one of the things struck me very abruptly, even this past week, it says that they brought the maimed. Can you picture that? People who had lost a limb. And he healed them all, restored them as they were. Remarkable. He did many, many, many miracles. But John is saying, these seven I have written for you that you would understand that this person is none other than the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. Amazing statements. And so we read in his introduction here in the first 14 verses of his gospel, and I think you could also take these first 14 verses and think this way, well, what things does he say? And then take those thoughts and follow them through the gospel. For instance, mention was made this morning a little bit earlier about the light. That's a wonderful thought as you go through John's gospel, the light. How many times he said, I'm the light of the world. And it's possible to walk in darkness. It's possible to walk in the light. And that theme of the light goes through the gospel. And then he said, in him was life. And that again is a theme that goes right through. And you find the new birth mentioned. You find all of these things mentioned in these first four verses. And it's such a wonderful display of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was really thrilled this morning as we gathered together and to remember our Lord, the focus on his person and the focus on his work. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to dwell on our benefits and to dwell on the wonders of what we appropriate and what we experience. And those are all appropriate in their place. But I do believe that it's such a precious thing to focus on him. And I'm so glad that engraved there, I was looking at it this morning and thinking of that again, the person who engraved that on that table, in remembrance of me. Doesn't say in remembrance of what I've done, or in remembrance of my mother, or remembrance of my brothers or my sisters, or remembrance of anything like that. It says in remembrance of me. And oh, that we might spend time pondering and meditating and dwelling on the beauties of his person. I don't know why it came into my mind, but by my bed, but on the little bookshelf that's by the head of my bed, I have a little black book that my mother gave to me. I'm guessing that it would have been somewhere in the 1970s that she gave it to me, because she went home to be with the Lord in 82, and I'm confident I had it some years before she went home. But it's called the Christian's Book of Mystical Verse. And I found it so precious every so often to go back and to read some of those very precious expressions of the mystics of bygone years as they have written mainly about our Savior. And it's a very precious thought. And I would encourage you to do that. Think upon him, who he is, and as a result of that, what he has done. I'd like to think a little bit more of verse 14. Verse 14 is fundamental to many things. Now, I'm not touching on this because it's Christmas time. It's not my intent at all. But verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." That's something we can't understand. The truth of the incarnation is something that we need to believe and hold dear, but it is not something that we can understand at all. I don't want to appear repetitive, but John Lennox, in the same lecture that he gave, he was confronted with an evolutionist, a materialist, an atheist, who denied, of course, the deity of our Lord Jesus. And he posed this question to John and said, you know, how about explaining the incarnation? And John says, I can't. Can't explain it. Uh-huh. He thought he had him. He says, okay, let me ask you some questions. Explain and tell me what energy is. He says, well, we know there's energy, blah, blah, blah. He says, no. What is it? He says, I don't know. Uh-huh. And we could ask many questions like that, that we ourselves are not able to understand. I have thought a lot recently about this question. What is life? What is life?